We just take a minute here before we really get started. In your hymnal, go back to 67. Just really think about those words as we were singing that. It's incredible to think about how rich and how pure and how strong the love of God. And that last line, if we could fill the ocean with ink and turn the entire sky into paper and every stalk of grass or corn or anything like that turn into a pen and every one of us make us an eloquent, gifted writer, we'd drain the ocean dry and we couldn't possibly write enough words to express the greatness of the love of God. And then, as we just sang in 395, did you see the progression through those verses? The first verse, teach me your ways, O Lord. Okay, that's nice. But then verse 2, you know what? Even when I'm sad, and even when I'm lonely, and even when I'm depressed and in distress, and verse 3, even when I'm in doubt and fear, even when the dark and the crazy things of life are raining down on me, even then, Lord, teach me your ways. And in fact, verse 4, as long as I'm alive, no matter what circumstances I find myself in, God, would you teach me your ways, knowing that we couldn't possibly ever write them all down. There's no way, as we sang in 67, that we could possibly have done all those things. What a remarkable, remarkable set of lessons we've already had in these songs that we're singing. We are nearly done, guys, with the book of Acts. We are nearly completed with the book of Acts. We have a sermon today. Dave will be preaching next week, and then we're going to kind of try to tie a bow on the whole thing as a summation the week following. And then thereafter, we will be moving on. We'll be launching off into a study in the book of Genesis about Abraham. So we'll be talking, not the entire book of Genesis, but we'll be talking specifically about all things Abrahamic, who's come up some this morning if you've been here since Sunday school. Abraham comes up pretty consistently in the pages of Scripture, and there's a lot that we could learn there. Today, I've got two basic lessons that I want for us to learn, and by now I hope that you found Acts chapter 28, just a short little section there, 11 through 16, two basic lessons that we're going to talk about today and see in a little bit of detail. I've said this before, and I've been wrong every time I've said it, but today's sermon has the possibility of not being terribly long. I have literally been wrong every time I've ever said that, but there's a possibility. I used to say, I think this is going to be, it has a possibility of not being terribly long. But if you will, as is my habit, I'd like to read this text and then have you follow along, please. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after one day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there in Rome, when they heard about this, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. God, I thank you for this text. I thank you for this short little transitionary passage that moves us from the island of Malta actually to Rome. This event that we've been waiting for and waiting for, Paul actually now finally arriving in Rome. And I'm grateful, God, that you have, through the pen of Luke, recorded just exactly what you want here. I confess to you, God, that as an historian, there's all kinds of details in there that I'd love to know. And perhaps someday in glory, we'll be able to know those things. But we take great confidence, Lord, in knowing that you have preserved in your word everything that we need for life and godliness. And so I pray today, God, that in these few short words, that we would see something of that, something of the things that we need for both life and godliness. And I pray this for the praise of Christ. Amen. I want you to keep two passages of Scripture in mind this morning, along with our text in Acts. And so, first of all, if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to look at a particular expression here, Ephesians chapter 1, an expression that we'll see a couple of times and we've talked about in the past, and I just want to remind you of it. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, in him, that is Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, and here's our expression, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And so we read here that God has this plan that at the exact right time, when everything comes together, this fullness of time, there's this plan to unite all things in him. If you'll turn to the book of Galatians, that might sound familiar, that expression. If you turn to Galatians chapter 4, just verse 4 here today, that same expression, Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. When the fullness of time, when everything was just right, when everything had been completed in just the right way, in other words, when the sovereign king of the universe, who knows absolutely everything and knows how everything is going to work out because everything works out according to his will, when all of those details come together, there is this beautiful plan that we get little glimpses of. And today we're going to see just little bits of that. All right, by way of reminder, where have we been? Well, last week we talked about a snake. Painful as it was, we talked about a snake. Jameson and I tried to figure out which snake maybe that was, and who knows exactly, but we talked about a snake and Paul surviving that snake bite, and then we talked also about how unusual it was that the people of this island were gracious, not just like the normal, culturally expected kind of gracious, but over-the-top gracious, weird gracious. Like you might find yourself going, is it something like you trying to butter me up so you can ask me for something? And we thought maybe it had to do with the healing of Publius's father, but no, it doesn't seem to be that way at all. What it seems to be is that God, in his providence, has given these men, Paul and Luke and others, this gracious season of respite, these handful of months after the crazy chaos that they just came through in the shipwreck and whatnot, being tossed about at the seas. Now he has given them this little season of rest to prepare them, to ready them, to invigorate them for what's coming next in his providence. And so these people who are everything from just sort of Malta country bumpkins on the beach there with the snake story and whatnot to the sophisticated, the man of the island, perhaps the chief leader of the entire island, and it seems everybody in between being extraordinarily gracious. We saw also that, as we've seen so many times in the book of Acts, God uses his servants, in this case Paul, to bring physical healing to the people that are suffering there on that island. And apparently, probably, just about everybody that was suffering in any particular way with some sort of illness, God miraculously provided for them through Paul. And so by now, I almost hope, that you're this close to getting sick and tired of me saying the word providence. Because if you're almost there, then you're starting to pick up on this repeated drumbeat of this last section of the book of Acts, that God is at work, and there is absolutely nothing that random country bumpkins on Malta could do to disturb that. There's nothing that Roman government can do to disturb that. There's nothing that the angry Jewish crowd can do to disturb that. There's nothing that the storms, the weather itself, can do to disturb that. There's nothing that even the creepiest of all things, snakes, can do to disturb the advance of the will of God. That his providence is moving at work in this particular moment, in the lives of these particular men, and therefore, of course, we can take great comfort in his providence in our lives as well. The fullness of time, God's pulling all these things together so that at just the right time, things come together for his purposes. So what's that all about? Well, turn to our text here today. And I want you to think about it. If you look at a little map on screen there, these short verses are just giving us a very brief summary of the last stage of this voyage. Very brief summary. We just read it. It's super short. You're looking at it again in your Bible. Man, it's not a lot to preach on, preacher. What are you going to talk about? Just a very little section here where Luke shows us, hey, so we were on Malta, and then we went from there to this place called Syracuse, which everybody back then would have known about. Y'all think New York or Orange people or something, right? It used to be the Syracuse Orange Men. And that's not politically correct, so now it's just the Syracuse Orange. But anyway, not that, not New York. There's a city there in Sicily. And from there we went to Rhegium, another place that everybody back then would have known about. And from there we went to Puteoli. And from there we went to the Forum of Appius, a place so famous, just a little area, just kind of a little meet and greet area, that people just would have known about it. And the Three Taverns, everybody kind of would have known about that. And then we made it to Rome. And it seems like, I mean, do we need to know those things? I mean, could you really not have just said, verse 10, they also honored us greatly, and we were about to sail, and they put on board whatever we needed. And then verse 17, you know, we came to Rome. Couldn't you have just done that? Like, God, why did you, under inspiration, why did you lead Luke, inspire Luke, to even include these little words in here? And there's two things that I want us to think about. And the first of those has got everything to do with this fullness of time, with God pulling all these little details together in the fullness of time. And so our journey begins at Syracuse. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, so from Egypt, with the twin gods as a figurehead. And putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. Okay, so they've been from probably late October, November, December, into January. These are approximate dates. Maybe it's February, something like that. They've had several months, and now they're aboard this Egyptian ship. The fact that it is an Alexandrian ship almost absolutely, positively, definitely means it's one of these boats that's used to bring food to the city of Rome, which is critically important for Roman power. Rome decided 100 years earlier than this that the absolute best way, and yes, there is a political message in here, friends. Rome decided about 100 years earlier than this that the absolute best way to control people is to give them free stuff. And so the Roman government has been giving people free bread. In fact, true story, check the history books if you like, they gave people so much free bread that the farmers who grew the grain said, I quit. I'll just take free bread from now on. And now they're having to import it from Egypt because no one left in Rome is growing grain, or very few people anyway. Those of you who are interested in politics and economics, chew on that a little bit. But anyway, it's not my main point here today. They board this boat that has the twin gods, Castor and Pollux. So these couple of Roman gods that are supposed to be, among other things, the protectors of those at sea. So this figurehead, you've seen enough pirate movies maybe to know that often right underneath the front of the boat, they carve something. They carve a woman there, or they carve a big anchor there, or they carve a weapon there, or they carve some mythical beast there, or something like that. That's often the case. This particular boat could be identified as a real boat in time and space, and it could have been identified as coming from Egypt, specifically Alexandria, and having these two false gods carved as the figurehead underneath the nose of that vessel. And putting in at Syracuse, and so you're looking on screen at the amphitheater in Syracuse. That's actually there still to this day. Everywhere the Greeks and Romans went, or nearly everywhere they went, they built amphitheaters. They built these half-circle, sometimes slightly more than half-circle, theaters. That's where we get our word theater from, these amphitheaters that they built. Outdoor public places for speeches and for music and for drama and for all kinds of things. They use them for the same things we use them for, right? So this is the amphitheater at Syracuse. Why Syracuse? Why do we care about Syracuse? We stay there for 3 days and then we move on. So what's the big deal? Well, here's the thing. The fullness of time. Okay, so we are right now in the 60s AD, and if you back the bus up far enough, you discover that Syracuse used to be, hundreds of years ago, an independent city-state. Syracuse was an entirely independent little city-state. It didn't belong to anybody. It belonged to the people of Syracuse, more or less-ish. And then there was this big power struggle between other Greek cities and Syracuse, and we want that place, and we're not sure. And then the Romans eventually get involved, and the Romans, when they get involved, they discover that another group of people, these people from North Africa called Carthaginians, they also want this city, and they want this island. And there's all these huge, powerful forces butting heads over the island of Sicily and this little city of Syracuse. None of which is, of course, mentioned here, but all of which is the backstory to how Syracuse became a perfectly peaceful, perfectly safe, lovely little Roman town where Paul and Luke and others could sail in and be safe and not have to worry about being attacked, not have to worry about power struggles, not have to worry about wars of succession. In the rearview mirror of the life of Syracuse is absolute political turmoil and chaos and wars and bloodshed. The Punic Wars, the First Punic War, brought thousands of dead bodies to this particular city. And the Second Punic War, kind of not quite as bad, but brought a lot of that back. And all of this baggage, all of this pain, and all of this suffering, at least in part, surely not entirely, but at least in part, so that one day Paul and Luke and others, after 3 months, could set sail in a ship and spend 3 safe, secure days in Syracuse. And so I remind you of that expression. In the fullness of time, when everything came together in just the right way, put yourself in the shoes of someone, the sandals of someone who lived in the city of Syracuse 400 years earlier when it found itself, the city of Syracuse, at war with other Greek city-states. Why? What is going on? Why? And then the Romans, and then the Carthaginians, like, why? What is all of this going on? No doubt the people living in Syracuse at that time could never have foreseen what the sovereign God of the universe was doing. There's no way they could have known what the King of Kings was doing in their little territory, little old Syracuse, on little old Sicily. No way they could have known that. And yet it's true that the God of Providence is at work. And again, not just for this little moment right here. Surely the God of Providence has all kinds of moving pieces going on at the same time. But in part, so that right here, right now, in our text in Acts chapter 28, all of these things could come together so that there's no drama here at all. Just putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. Just the end. Maybe saw that amphitheater, probably saw that amphitheater. The fullness of time, God working all those details together. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at our next destination, Arragium. And there's really not much that it says, right? And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Arragium. Like the end. So that's a scene from the coast of the island, or the city, excuse me, it's not an island. It's on the very tip of Italy, and it's just a couple of miles across the water. So the thing you're looking at the top of the screen, that's Sicily. So it's just a straight there, 2, 3, 4 miles wide, depending on where you are. I think 5 maybe at one point. Just a skinny little straight of water, and therefore, the reason I gave you this particular picture, you can imagine how incredibly important this city is in history. Because if you can control that spot, you've got a very good chance of controlling who sails through there. And if you can control who sails through there, you've got a very good shot of controlling the commerce of the region. You've got a good shot at controlling the politics of the region. You want to control this spot. And so it was 500 years earlier that the ancient Greeks, just put all this together for just a second. I promise not to bore you with a whole bunch of the history, but just try to put all this together in your head for a second. We're going to back the bus up 500 years earlier. 500 years earlier, the ancient Greek city-states, the famous ones that you've heard of, like Athens and Sparta and Corinth, places like that, they began to realize a couple of things. They began to realize, hey, guys, it's really, really rocky here in Greece, and that means there's not a lot of farmland, and our populations keep growing, We got to do something. Like, we're going to run out of food. There's all the fish in the ocean. That's great. But, like, we got to have grapes for wine, and we got to have olives for olive oil. And, like, we got to do something. And so 500 years earlier, the Greeks had been, for hundreds of years already, involved in sailing out there and establishing colonies. And the first thing they did is they sailed across to the coast of Turkey, and they established some little colonies over there. One of the more famous ones, at least in myth, is Troy and the Trojan War and all that sort of jazz. But then they found out about this place. They found out about places like Sicily and Italy. Have you ever seen a movie that's set in the south of Italy, the Tuscany region? Just like gorgeous farmland as far as the eye can see. And the Greeks went, we need more food. That place is literally made of farmland. Let's go there. Let's go establish a colony there. So 500 years earlier, the Greeks had established this little colony at Rhegium. Well, not the Greeks. One particular group of Greeks, specifically from the island of Samos, had established this little colony. And then other Greeks got jealous. And so the city of Rhegium, over generations, was regularly at war. People would come. Other Greek city-states would set sail and sail all the way around and up there and wage war against Rhegium in order to control it for themselves. And so eventually it fell into the control of the Spartans. And then later the Athenians and the Spartans end up fighting this big old ugly war between themselves, and it falls into the hands of the Athenians. But then there's a little dirty double crossing going on, and it falls back into the hands of the Spartans. And if you were just some random person living there in Rhegium at this time in history, you would no doubt have no ability at all to comprehend why all of this is happening to you. Why is our quiet little town on this lovely little coast constantly, it seems, at war? Because if you lived back then, before the revelation of the Word of God, you would have had no concept that the King of Kings is pulling together the fullness of time to, among other things, make it possible so that Paul and Luke could make a circuit and arrive at Rhegium, and there's no drama, and there's no fear, and there's no disaster, and there's no blockading of the port, there's no war. It's just a nice little Roman town. And we can uneventfully just pull in. Easy peasy. The sovereign God of the universe orchestrating these events. And again, don't get me wrong, I'm not suggesting that all of that backstory is just only for this one moment. That would be an incredible arrogance on our part to assume that we so understand the plans of God as to say, oh yeah, it was just that one little... No. I'm sure there's lots and lots and lots going on here. But in the backstory of this place, Rhegium, is the fingerprints of God all over it. And, sensing a theme now, here's Puteoli. This is one of the more famous little bits in Puteoli. You can see they've got some metal, strapping or some sort on that column so it doesn't collapse. That's not original, but all the rest of it that you're looking at is there. And so they were at Rhegium, and after one day a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. And there we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. 7 days. They're going to stay here at Puteoli. Puteoli. There they found brothers. The Bible is completely silent about how there came to be Christians living in this place. We just don't know. We have no idea. Usually our default is pretty easy, right? If you go anywhere in the Roman world and somebody puts a finger on the map and goes, hey, how did Christianity get there? Your absolute best guess default is always, well, probably Paul, right? He's the guy that took all those missionary journeys, right? Probably one of those missionary journeys, right? That's probably how Christians got there to that spot. We have historically no clue how Christianity came to Puteoli. We don't know. Why this little town? Why this kind of little sleepy town? Puteoli is very near to Herculaneum and Pompeii. Now that one you've heard of, right? Pompeii, Mount Vesuvius, a volcano, everybody dies, right? Covered in ash. Herculaneum, also everybody dead, covered in ash. Pyroclastic flow, all kinds of crazy fun stuff. Herculaneum and Pompeii were both right at the base of the volcano. They were towns of abject debauchery. They were, to put it as graciously as I can with our young audience here, they were the Las Vegas of their day. They were not pretty places, these two cities. Pompeii especially. Yikes. Not great places. And just a little down the coast is this kind of sleepy little more traditional town of Puteoli. Just a little town. Why is it that this little town just happens to be there and just happens to have Christians? The first time we've seen reference to them, right? Nowhere on Malta did we hear about there being believers. Nowhere at Rhegium did we hear about there being believers, or Syracuse did we hear about there being believers. And now all of a sudden, in just some kind of sleepy little town along the Italian coast, Puteoli, also incidentally, 500 or 600 years earlier, having been established by Greeks who wanted a colony. They didn't call it Puteoli. They actually called it what basically means good government. They had this utopian dream. We're going to start a city-state with finally a good government. And in fact, we like that so much that we're going to call this city Dikaiarchia, good government. Well, that didn't last. And no doubt the people of that city-state had no conception of why their best-laid plans for good government could possibly have gone awry. And then these pesky Romans showed up, and they conquered our city, and they renamed it. How dare they? The Romans are good at that, right? We've talked about that before, too. You call your city what? Dikaiarchia. Nope. Puteoli. Right? So they renamed our city. People living at that time could have had no conception of why these events were happening. Fullness of time. God's pulling all of these details together, not just for this moment, but for this moment. How do these Christians come to be there? How is it that believers came to be there? Did they come from Rome itself? So we'll talk maybe next week or the week following about how did Christianity even get to Rome in the first place? Because there are Christians there before Paul gets there. Maybe they came from there. Maybe the other way around. Maybe the star. Who knows? Bible is silent about those things. We can speculate a little, but the Bible is largely silent about those things. But I know this. I know that the town of Puteoli, Dikaiarchia, once upon a time was established for reasons that people thought they understood. We're going to have a good government here. And then eventually, nope, and the Romans come in, and now it's just a straight-up dictatorship. But it's being used by the sovereign king of the universe to afford Paul and Luke and his people a little bit of respite. We stayed with them for 7 days there in Puteoli. How those Christians came to be there? The King of Kings knows the answer to that, and we apparently don't need to know the answer to that, or it would be recorded for us in Scripture. There, verse 14, we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for a full week. Can you imagine the encouragement that that was? And so we came to Rome. Now, one of the things that I think is remarkable, if you're only interested in the history of the book of Acts, if you're not a believer, and the only reason you're reading the book of Acts is the history of it, those words I just read should be the absolute climax of the whole story, right? Because for a long time now in the book of Acts, we've been heading to Rome, heading to Rome, heading to Rome, heading to Rome, and so we came to Rome. Drop mic, close story, the end. But here in the actual narrative, it's kind of understated, right? And so we came to Rome. But and then there's more words. This is not the point. The point of the book of Acts is not how Paul got to Rome, right? The point of the book of Acts, as we've seen, is about God, really Christ, continuing to work, this time through his people as empowered by his Spirit. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there in Rome, how they got there, talk about that later, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. Now, the Forum of Appius is a little meeting place some 43-ish miles outside of Rome. So we're getting real close now. So close that you can consider it Rome. It's Roman territory, like the city of Rome territory, not the nation per se. It's like you're that close. Why is it called the Forum of Appius? Well, sensing a theme here, 500 or so years earlier, the Romans had decided, you know what we need to do? We need to build a road that will go from Rome down to the south and be good for commerce and the military and all those sorts of things. And the guy who declared it should be built, he's got a, Romans have a bunch of names. His first name, his technical legal first name is Appius, super common name. It's like, I don't know, Bob or John or something, super common Roman name. And so it's known as the Appian Way. And maybe some of you have heard of that, the Appian Way. That you're looking at on screen is actually part of it. Wait. That road is 2,300 years old, preacher. Yeah, and there's part of it still standing to this day. Like, wow, okay. They've dug parts of it up and made it pretty again. They haven't really restored it per se, just dug it up and exposed it to people again so you can see this very road that people walked so many years ago. It is entirely possible that Paul and Luke and crew put their sandals on those very stones on the Appian Way. So 500 years earlier, some random Roman guy named Appius, well, he was a politician, but anyway, some random Roman politician named Appius had declared that we should build a road, and the sovereign king of the universe goes, that's cool, yeah, that's a good plan, let's do that. It's not that he approved of Appius's plan, but rather the other way around. And God says, what's really happening here is God says, we're going to build a road, guys. I'm going to use you pagan Roman people to build this road, and among other things, this road is going to be used one day by Paul and Luke and crew to reach this place called the Forum of Appius. The Forum of Appius actually still stands a little bit. It's not very pretty, or I would have shown you some pictures of it. But it's a real place in time. It's an actual thing. This is not a fantasy. This is not a make-believe story, a fairy story, or something like that. The Forum of Appius was not only such a real place that it was well known to the audience. Notice Luke doesn't even try to explain. It's just like, oh, yeah, you know, I've heard of the Forum. Oh, yeah. But all kinds of other Roman authors talk about this place as well. Now, they don't talk about it in very glowing terms. It's usually considered a den of thieves. It's usually considered a place where the lowlife hang out. It's not a great place, apparently. But, and think about this, the Christians in Rome are 43 plus miles away from Paul and crew. And when they hear about the fact that Paul and crew are there, they take off down the Appian Way to meet Luke and Paul and others as they're coming. Some of them get as far as the Forum of Appius. Some of them get 43 miles down the road and they bump into Paul and Luke. Others are going to get about 30 plus miles down the road and meet them at the Three Taverns. But there's at least two groups of Christians who are so excited that Paul is coming that they leave Rome and they march down the Appian Way to go in sort of an advance welcome party and greet them on their way. How is it possible that this region is so safe? Well, about 500 years ago, the Romans had started building these roads. The fullness of time, all of these events pulling together, coming together, so that among other things, Christians in the 60s of AD could walk these stones and go meet Paul and Luke and others. And likewise, those that only made it 30-odd miles down the road, so maybe there's a group of fast walkers and a group of not-so-fast walkers, I don't know. But those that only made it 30-odd miles down the road camped out at the Three Taverns, another famous, locally famous little place, just a little pit stop on the way. In our world, it'd be a little highway exit, right? Every highway exit, there's like a Subway and a McDonald's or something, right? And a gas station. It was one of those, the Three Taverns. And they made it there, and they met them there. And look at the response to this. They traveled 40 or 30-odd miles down the Appian Way to go meet these men. And on seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. Paul thanked God and took courage. So here's Paul modeling for us contentment and thankfulness. Here's Paul saying, guys, when good things happen in your life, the very first response, the first impulse of our soul ought to be to thank God for those good things. But is it? I confess to you, it isn't always for me. Sometimes it is. I suspect you're the same way. That when good things happen to you in life, when life gives you these wonderful blessings, do you recognize that it's not life that gave you the wonderful blessing? It's God, because all good things come from Him. And does that prompt us to thank Him for His blessings? Don't fall into the trap. Paul doesn't here. Well, can you imagine? Can you imagine? So many of us moderns would be like, wow, it's so lucky that I met you here. No, it's not a matter of luck at all. It's not a matter of luck at all. This is a gift from the sovereign King to prompt in the hearts of those Christians to travel 40-odd miles down the road to go meet Paul and Luke and these other Christians traveling. Nothing to do with luck. It's the sovereign will of the King of Kings. Paul thanked God and took courage. Took courage? Are you kidding me? This trip sounds amazing. He's on Malta, guys. Remember the pictures from Malta? People spend thousands of dollars to vacation on Malta. And the other images I've shown you so far this morning, these look like magnificent places. You're traveling through Tuscany and you get to Puteoli and this, oh man, this is great. No. Hang on. Let's not forget. Paul is on his way to stand before the Roman emperor and explain why he is not a revolutionary. And it's not just any old Roman emperor. That Nero guy? Yeah. Paul thanked God and took courage. You mean the company of other Christians should encourage us? Yeah, it should. If you're not that person, I would challenge you to start becoming that person. Allow the Word of God by His Spirit to transform you so that you are that person. When other Christians bump into you, you are encouraging to them. I am so grateful. I am not going to right now, but I could honestly go through many of the faces here this morning and thank you directly for the various and sundry ways that you've encouraged me or encouraged my family or encouraged individual members of my family. I am so grateful that you are that kind of people. But let's not get complacent. Let's continue to be those kinds of people who encourage one another when we're in one another's company. You don't just happen to, right? Beck, I don't want to put words in your mouth, but I believe you bumped into the Steins last night. Yup. I refuse to believe that it was just lucky that my daughter went out to dinner with a girlfriend of hers and just happened to bump into the Steins last night. All of you? I don't know. Was it all of you? All right. I gotta believe, based on the fact that you chose to tell me that when you got home, that you were encouraged by their presence. And I hope maybe you guys were encouraged by my daughter's presence. Let's continue to be those kinds of people. Guys, he took courage from what? Because just some Christians showed up. He's been without the company, other than Luke and the guys that he's with, they've been without the company of other believers for some time now. And then they get to Puteoli and there's believers there. And then these believers from Rome start showing up. And his natural response is, thank you, God. And wow, this is encouraging. Because I have some uncertain days ahead of me. I'm not really sure how. I know I'm getting to Rome. God has told me absolutely positively, you're going to Rome. After that, I don't know what's going to happen there. And he takes courage from the presence of these believers. Great courage from the presence of these believers. Paul thanked God and took courage. And verse 16, when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Now that also has to be tremendously encouraging for him, because it's possible that he could have been put into a prison. Not likely. He's a political prisoner. He's not a criminal per se. But he kind of has been accused of being a revolutionary. And Nero is kind of a crazy person. So he could have been thrown into a dungeon someplace. He could potentially have been given a trial right there on the spot, condemned, and thrown to the beasts. He could have had a whole bunch of different things happen to him. But what did happen to him he's allowed to stay by himself. So he's kind of under house arrest. He has a Roman, the usual the way the Romans did this, they would assign two soldiers to work 12-hour shifts. So there's one soldier who's in Paul's company for 12 hours, and then another guy comes and spells him, and they just can't switch back and forth. So Paul's going to get to know these two guys really well in the coming days. And many people have speculated about how well, and what did he talk to them about, and their faith or not, et cetera, et cetera. But far better than getting stuck in the belly of some dungeon, far better than having to face the madman emperor, unprepared, just sort of boom, the minute you drop into town. No, no, no. The sovereign king here, verse 16, when they came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself. Now, no doubt, the Roman government would have said, we're allowing you to stay there by yourself with just one guard, house arrest. That's our decision, Paul. Well, yeah, sort of, except the sovereign king is the sovereign king. And so if the king of the universe says Paul's going to stay in house arrest with one guard to whom he can witness and speak and communicate, and other Christians can come and go and talk to him and share with him and whatnot, if that's the plan of the King of Kings, like, that's the way it's going to work out, dear Rome. So, okay, fine, this is your plan, but it's not really. It's the sovereign king of the universe. Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. When they came into Rome, there's one of the many, 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 many scenes of Rome. Rome is a remarkable place. We'll talk about Rome in a couple of weeks, a little bit perhaps. Rome, as some of you might know, Rome was actually lost to human history for a while. Not the whole place, but like all the cool stuff got buried. And enough time went by that people literally forgot that underneath the dirt of their feet were super cool things. And then in the 1800s, we started finding those super cool things again. And so today, so many of them have been dug up like that. If you can see them from where you are, to get a sense of scale, those tiny little things in the bottom far corner there are human beings. Those wee little things down there, those are people lined up there. This is the Roman Forum. They built these big, giant columns all over the place. And I'm sure it's magnificent, and I'm sure it's impressive, and I'm sure it's probably a little intimidating. Just about every visitor to the city of Rome often used that word in the ancient world. It was kind of overpowering, a little intimidating, a little awestruck, as it were. I'm sure it was all of those things, but the king of the universe has brought him here for a particular purpose and provided for him at every step of the way, even when it looked like they were all going to die in a shipwreck, and even when he gets bit by a snake and all the locals are like, man, you're going to die. Can you imagine that? Oh, man, a snake just bit me. It's kind of creepy. Yeah, you're going to die. Even through that, even through let's kill him, let's kill all the prisoners because we don't want any of them to escape. Whoa, slow down. Through all of these things, the sovereign king has brought him to this spot right here and allowed him to stay under house arrest instead of in some dungeon, and allowed him a guard instead of a whole bunch of other prisoners screaming and yelling and wailing, a Roman guard with whom he can converse, friends can come and go, etc. All of this because of our consistent theme now for a couple of months, providence. I hope what we've done here this morning is more than just pique your curiosity about the Greco-Roman history of the region. If I did that, cool, but I hope we did something more than that here this morning. I hope that this morning you've got a little bit greater appreciation for the fact that wherever you are right now, well, you say, I'm a preacher, right now I live in Butler, right now I live in Fort Wayne, right now I live in this house, on this street, in this city, and I've been there for this many years, and I have these neighbors, and I work at this job, and it gets great. How did that all come to be? How did you get to that particular place? And what decisions were made in the backstory? How did, in other words, the sovereign king of the universe guide and move and direct that you would be right there? Or really, more importantly right now, that you would be right here, right now, in this place, gathered together here on this Lord's Day to hear this passage of Scripture. The providence of God. I've been encouraged by several of you who have told me privately, man, I've been going through some stuff, And the book of Acts and its consistent message that God's in charge has helped me get through this, has helped me deal with these difficulties, has given me a sense of peace that, I don't have to understand it all. I don't have to get all the bits and pieces. I don't have to see all the moving parts. To know that the sovereign King of the universe does is a great encouragement. I've spoken to some of you about really great tragedies in your life. And guys, if you don't know everybody in this room yet, as you get to know, there's some hard stories in this room. And so many of you have expressed to me how your great and abiding confidence that there is not only a God, but it's the very God of Scriptures who is the sovereign King, the King of Kings, the Lord of all, who controls and moves all these things so that at just the right time, the fullness of time, all of these things come together in just this right way. In your own redemption, in your own deliverance from the difficulties, in your ongoing deliverance from those difficulties, is the God of providence. So my hope is this morning that as we look at just a couple of verses, set sail, ship, Syracuse, Rhegium, Puteoli, okay, come on, just give me to Rome. We came to Rome, there's Christians there, all right, okay, come on. I hope that this morning you have maybe a newfound appreciation for what Dane said several weeks ago. It's all in the details, guys. That the little details of how God moves and works these things out can be so tremendously encouraging that they're worth looking into. They're worth pouring into and diving into just a little bit. Next week, Dave's going to bring a conclusion of sorts to this, testifying in Rome itself. I would love for you to read ahead, 17 through 31. What you're looking at there is actually remarkable. Back in the days of Mussolini, so think World War II, crazy Italian, not very impressive dictator. Mussolini wanted the history of Rome to be well known, so he actually ordered an archaeologist to build a 1/250th scale model of the entire ancient city of Rome. And it's so accurate that historians still use it to this day, and you're looking at one little piece of it. The Roman Colosseum, the circular stadium thing there, you could hold that like you would a cake in your hands. It's a scale model of the city of Rome. That's not computer generated. That's in a museum in Italy. It's incredible, absolutely remarkable, and probably doesn't do justice to the city itself. Next week, we're actually in the city itself, testifying in Rome. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for this little passage of Scripture, and thank you that in the details, in the seams and in the gathering points, in the stitches of life, there are your fingerprints. That as we move through this life, God, I'm so often, I confess to you, God, I am so often so ignorant of your hand and your fingerprints and your guidance and your moving. God, we confess to you that that's probably true of all of us a lot of the time. So God, thank you for giving us a short little passage to allow us to think about the details a little bit and to think about how you have worked and to gain, for me, God, a renewed appreciation for how incredible you are to be able to juggle all of these little minute details in human history without being the slightest bit overwhelmed, to move and guide so that in the fullness of time, Christ was born, to move and guide so that in the fullness of time all things would come together in Christ. And even here in just this little detail, to move and guide so that Paul and Luke and his companions would have safe passage on this last little bit of their journey to Rome. God, you are truly a great God. Would you make us a more grateful people for your greatness, Lord? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.